If you have your Bibles this morning, we wrapped up James last week, and let me invite you to join me. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 29 this morning, and the key verse we're going to be looking at is going to be verse 46. And obviously, again, we finished the book of James. It hasn't been all that long since we kind of looked at the overarching theme of Scripture, and we considered how Christ was the true and greater version of the many characters and personalities that we find throughout the Bible. And this morning, again, as you're turning to the book of Exodus, I want to do something similar. We're going to look at the kind of wide swath of Scripture again, but this time I want to do it considering God's mighty displays and His judgments that He placed upon the false and deceitful gods and religions represented throughout Scripture, and how those things apply to us to today. And so as we consider the account of Moses, the Israelites, and their exodus from Egypt, again, I think a good summary verse can be found after their delivery from the hands of Pharaoh as the people consecrated priests for their sacrificial duty. So again, here are these words from Exodus chapter 29, verse 46. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And as will be the case in the coming weeks, each time God provides these wondrous acts in contrast with the defunct and bankrupt gods throughout biblical history, He's making a bold proclamation that He is Almighty God and that He stands alone. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. And He's willing to deliver anyone that might call upon His name. And hopefully by now we're familiar with the Exodus account. The oppression of the Israelites in Egypt. The birth and calling of Moses at the burning bush. The hardness of heart displayed by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And while we don't have, unfortunately, the time to look at the entirety of this account, I do want to hone in on the moment in which God begins to send forth various plagues on the land, eventually resulting in the Israelites' release. It's kind of funny, we mentioned this just briefly in Sunday school this morning, so we're going to be covering it a little bit this morning. But in chapter 7 of the book of Exodus, Moses, he's been established as a prophet of God, and God sends both him and Aaron to confront Pharaoh. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. So Aaron and Moses, they've been sent to confront Pharaoh. They've come to tell him to let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh, he has rejected any direct dealing with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And earlier in chapter 5, he boldly states, "Who is this Lord that I should even obey His voice to let Israel go?" And so, therefore, God chooses to deal with Pharaoh through Moses and by extension, Aaron. It's going to be Moses who's going to stand before Pharaoh in the place of God, not only delivering his messages, but accompanying this message from God with these great displays of power that demonstrate his authority. And while that might be a simple statement concerning what's happening in this moment concerning Moses, this idea, it carries over into the New Testament. It bears a great deal of influence on Christians today. Now listen to these words from the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church in Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses there. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and to be read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So what Paul says here is that believers, they're like letters written by Jesus that the entire world reads. People that will not look to God, like Pharaoh, he rejected any direct dealing with God. He looked to Moses and Aaron. And just like Moses and Aaron, people that will not look to God, they look at us. Those who will not read the Bible, they read our lives. Moses was a prophet who represented God to Pharaoh, and as such, all the Lord's people are prophets. Through Christ, we've been made a nation of priests. And we're to represent God accordingly. And so again, herein lies a crucial question concerning the follower of Christ. A moment where I hope that you're practicing some sincere self-reflection. Are we giving those around us a true idea of the person and nature of God? And while we could certainly unpack this passage in 2 Corinthians, you know, a lot further, I'll be sure to make time for that another day. In returning to our passage in Exodus, we're told that Moses was to be as God to Pharaoh, while Aaron was to serve as Moses' prophet in speaking before Egypt's ruler. Remember Moses, he was a little shy, he was not too confident of himself, and when he made those claims to God, he said, well, I'll send Aaron and you're going to do what I told you to do anyway. And so just as Moses was not to act on his own initiative, but to wait for God's direction, Aaron was not to act on his own initiative, but to wait for Moses' direction. And even though this first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, it was kind of a seeming failure, God refused to allow Moses to be discouraged, and he simply commands him to go. He says, you're going to go again. And what comes next is a statement that is either commonly glossed over or it served as a kind of a conundrum for Christians for quite some time. God states that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. This statement, it's made earlier in chapter 4, but it's also referenced by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Rome. And numerous questions have risen out of this statement. Questions concerning the free will or agency of man, as well as whether God can serve as the cause of evil. However, I think we need to remember that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart against Pharaoh's own desire or his own wishes. God simply confirmed Pharaoh in his wicked inclination against Israel. And Pharaoh revealed his heart when he refused this humble request of Moses back in chapter 5, the passage that I referenced earlier when he just kind of scoffs back, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Now God, he's going to strengthen Pharaoh in the evil that he's already chosen. And God can very much do the same today. In our rebellion, we might reach a place where God will strengthen us in the evil that we desire, to hand us over to the delusions that we so readily crave. I think we see that very much playing out today in a variety of ways. We read this in Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. Later in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, we can look at many parts of our culture, of our society today, and we can see this playing out clearly. But even though God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we're told that God would multiply his signs and his wonders in the land, that there's going to be plenty of opportunity still for Pharaoh to believe and to surrender to God if he wants to. Finally, we're told why God will harden Pharaoh's heart. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew from the beginning that Pharaoh would not agree to Moses' request. It came as no surprise to him. But in verses 4 through 7, we're given explanation as to why the Lord chose to harden Pharaoh's heart, essentially to bring about righteous judgment upon Egypt. And in doing so, God's going to reveal himself not only to the Israelites more clearly, but even to those who rejected him, the Egyptians. Even to Pharaoh, who says, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" And reflecting on those words, on that statement, the Pharaoh claimed he did not know who the Lord was. And so God promised to show Pharaoh who he truly is. But he's going to do it in a way that's not going to necessarily be pleasing to Pharaoh or Egypt. And God planned and he did his work so that the Egyptians would see that he was the Lord. He does the same in his work amongst the church. He displays his wisdom to angelic beings, both faithful and fallen. Listen to these words from Ephesians. I know we're referencing the Apostle Paul a lot this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. It says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so to echo kind of what we've already said earlier, that the same can be true in our individual lives. As we display God's goodness to an onlooking world, believers are to be the world's Bibles. And as the lost study our lives in an attempt to understand our hope and joy, even in the deepest of our afflictions, they hear the true word of God and come to know the Lord. And so these many miracles that are about to take place, while they're judgments upon Egypt, they're to serve as an invitation for the Egyptians to personally believe in the Lord. And as we see, this invitation, it's pressed repeatedly. And there are some who apparently did believe, and we're told in chapter 12 that there was a mixed multitude that left with Egypt. And so, obviously, amidst all these mighty displays of God's power and judgment, there were Egyptians who responded. There were those who called upon Almighty God. And by the time we reach the plagues, it becomes abundantly clear who this Almighty God truly is. And this confrontation between the God of Israel, Pharaoh, and the many deities comprised within the religion of Egypt, it served two very distinct purposes. To show the Israelites that the God of their fathers was alive and was worthy of their worship. And at the same time, to show the Egyptians that their gods were absolutely nothing. The Egyptians, like a lot of pagan cultures, they worshipped a wide variety of nature gods. And everything that they observed in the world around them, all this natural phenomenon, they attributed to these various gods. You had the god of the sun, you had the god of the river, of childbirth, of fertility, of crops, so on. Events like the annual flooding of the Nile that fertilized the croplands, they were evidence of their god's powers and goodwill. And when Moses approached Pharaoh, demanding that he let the people go, again, Pharaoh, he responds, "How? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And he goes on to say, he says, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And so begins this challenge, this competition to show whose God was most powerful. And for time's sake, I'm going to go through these rather quickly. And if you're in chapter 17, you can kind of follow along. The first plague, turning the Nile to blood, it was a judgment against Apis, the god of the Nile. Also against Isis, the goddess of the Nile. And then Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. The Nile, it was believed to be the bloodstream of Osiris, who was reborn each year when the river flooded. And the river that served as the basis of daily life, as the basis of the national economy, it was devastated as millions of fish died in the river, and the water, it became unusable. And Pharaoh was told explicitly, he says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Now, I want to pause here with this first plague and say that there have been a lot of naturalistic explanations of this event. Some people have pointed out that when the Nile reaches a really high flood stage, it collects finely powdered red earth, and this earth, it carries organisms that color the water that will kill fish. But if that were the case, it's hard to explain how Pharaoh would be impressed with something like that. Oh, this is just something normal that happens when we have a bad flood season. Now, at the same time, we're told in verse 22 that the magicians of Egypt, they did the same thing with supposed, I guess, well water from their enchantments. The river's already turned to blood, so they had to go find fresh water, well water, but they were able to reproduce this miracle. And so the question here, it becomes, were these just kind of sleight of hand tricks? Did they just have some red food coloring and drop it in there? Or were they an authentic miracle? And so just as I take the miracle from God to be literal in turning the Nile into blood, I believe the power of these magicians to replicate it served as a miracle or a sign from Satan's hand. Further playing into this notion of this war amongst the gods. Continuing forward, the second plague, bringing frogs from the Nile, that was a judgment against Hekwet. The frog-headed goddess of birth. Frogs, they were thought to be sacred. They were not to be killed throughout Egypt. And so God had the frogs invade every part of the homes of the Egyptians. You're not supposed to kill these frogs, and now you're covered up by them. And when they did die, their stinking bodies, they were heaped up in these offensive piles all throughout the land. So these animals were to be cherished and protected, and now they're thrown into these rotting heaps. I'd liken it to a Jewish person's apprehension against pork and things like that. It was just unbearable for them to think about being associated or to touch those things. Same kind of deal here. Third plague, gnats. That was a judgment on Set, the god of the desert. And unlike the previous plagues, the magicians, they were unable to duplicate this one. And they even go to Pharaoh and they declare, "This is the finger of God." This is chapter 8, verse 19. Then you have the fourth plague, flies. That was a judgment on Uatchit, the fly god. Like I said, they had a god for everything. And so here God is clearly distinguished between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He's created a dividing line between these two people, and it's obvious because no swarms of flies bother the areas where the Israelites lived. The fifth plague, the death of livestock, that was a judgment on the goddess Hathor and the god Apis, who were both depicted as cattle. And again, with the previous plague, God protected the people, protected his people, rather, from the plague. And while the cattle of the Egyptians, they died. And so God is steadily destroying the economy of Egypt while showing his ability to protect and to provide for those who obeyed him. And Pharaoh, he even sends out investigators to find out if the Israelites, if they're suffering along with the Egyptians, but the result was a hardening of his heart against the Israelites. They were faring quite well, and so his heart was hardened all the more. The sixth plague, boils. It was a judgment against several gods over health and disease. You have Sekhmet, Sunnu, and Isis. And this time we're told that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. And so clearly these religious, I say that tongue in cheek, these religious leaders, they were powerless against the God of Israel. And before sending the last three plagues, God sends a special message to Pharaoh. And these plagues that are to come, they're going to be more severe than the others, and they're going to be specifically designed to convince Pharaoh and all the people that there is none like God in all the earth. It's Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. And Pharaoh was even told that he was placed in position, in his position by God, so that God could show his power and declare his name through all the earth. And even still, God shows an extreme amount of grace, and he warns Pharaoh to gather whatever cattle and crops remain from the previous plagues and to shelter them from this coming storm. And some of Pharaoh's servants, they heeded the warning. Well, others unfortunately did not. And so the seventh plague, hail, it attacked Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the crop fertility god, and Set, the storm god. Some of these gods have overlapping responsibilities and duties. This hail, it was unlike anything that had been seen before. It was accompanied by a fire that ran along the ground, leaving everything left out in the open, devastated by fire and ice. And yet again, the children of Israel, they're miraculously protected, and there's no damage on their lands. Before bringing the next plague, God told Moses that the Israelites would be able to tell their children of the things that they had seen God do in Egypt and how it showed them God's power. And the eighth plague, locust, again, is focused on the god Nut and Osiris and Set, the latter crops now, the wheat and the rye that had survived the hail, they're now devoured by the swarms of this invasive insect. And so there is absolutely going to be no harvest in any shape or form in Egypt that year. The ninth plague, darkness, was aimed at the sun god Re, who's symbolized by Pharaoh himself. In a sense, the Pharaoh is a reincarnation of this particular god, you know. And for 3 days, the land of Egypt, it was smothered with an unearthly darkness, but the homes of the Israelites had light. I have trouble imagining that. I don't know about you. Again, we can sit here and think of all these naturalistic explanations and things like that, but if this is truly a divine miracle from God, it defies all explanation. And I can't imagine the chaos and fear and confusion that something like this would cause. And then we get to the tenth and the last plague, the death of the firstborn males. And this was a direct judgment on Isis, the protector of children. And in this plague, God was teaching the Israelites a deep spiritual lesson that ultimately points to Christ. Unlike the other plagues, which the Israelites survived by simple virtue of being God's chosen people. They didn't have to do anything. Just because they were Israelites, God placed his hand of protection over them. This plague required an act of faith by them. God commanded each family to take an unblemished male lamb, to kill it, and the blood of that lamb was to be smeared on the top and on the sides of the doorways, and the lamb was to be roasted and eaten that night. And any family that did not follow God's instructions, they would suffer just like the Egyptians in this last plague. And God described how he would send the destroyer through the land of Egypt with orders to slay the firstborn male in every household, whether it be human or animal. And the only protection was the blood of the lamb on the door. And when the destroyer saw that blood, he would pass over that house and leave it untouched. This is, we're in chapter 12, verse 23, if you're still following along. That's where the term Passover comes from. Passover is a memorial of that night in ancient Egypt when God delivered his people from bondage. And so with that in mind, I want you to hear this verse. Again, we've appealed to Paul quite often. This is his first letter to the church in Corinth. He writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. So here, the purpose and the events of the Exodus, they're given a deeper meaning. We stand in the wonderful reality of the New Testament and God's revelation to us. Jesus became our Passover when he died to deliver us from the bondage, not of Pharaoh, but of sin. And at the Passover feast, as the Israelites gathered to celebrate and commemorate this wonderful act of God in the life of his people, at the Passover feast, all leaven was to be removed from the house. Nothing with leaven in it was to be eaten for a whole week. And Paul says that just as the Jews were concerned to remove all leaven from their midst, so the church, those of us who are gathered here today, we should have a concern to remove notorious, unrepentant sinners from our midst. We're to be a holy people. We're to be consecrated to God. We're to be read by the world as their Bible. And as they observe the hope and the joy that we have, it's our opportunity, church, to share with them the unadulterated, the complete Word of God. What we just read here in Scripture. To point them to Christ. To point them to the only source of life, of meaning, of eternal hope. So Paul's connection between the purity of Passover and the Christian life, it's not a strange stretch. Jesus, again, he's our Passover lamb whose blood was shed that the judgment of God might pass over us. And so we're to live in the purity that Passover speaks of. Our lives are to be marked by the same things that characterize Passover as the Israelites celebrated in the years to come. Passover was meant to celebrate salvation. It was meant to celebrate liberation, to celebrate joy of plenty and purity from heaven. So Paul's point here, it's clear and dramatic. We're to live unleavened because we are unleavened. He's saying, be what you are. And this is the basic message of the New Testament for Christian living. We're not to lend ourselves to the gods of this naturalistic world as if they even existed, depending upon them for our everyday provision. And as we've already seen, have been shown by the hands of God regarding the gods of Egypt, these false gods, they're empty, they're bankrupt, they're incapable of saving anything or anyone. And to pursue those gods, regardless of their forms and the ways that they manifest themselves today, it's to seek salvation in sin. It's impossible. Rather, we appeal to the true Passover lamb, the crucified and risen Christ, to save us from our sin. We don't worship hundreds upon hundreds of gods in hopes that the sun would rise tomorrow. Jim, I don't think you go out and offer some kind of sacrifice to get your cattle back home or for a harvest next year. We simply trust and hope in the provision of our Lord and Savior. And we know that even when those things do not come, that doesn't mean that God has forsaken us or that He's abandoned us. He's quickening us. He's preparing us. He's drawing us to be a clear representation of His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, how many times do we operate in the same way as the Egyptians? We all have our superstitions. We have our old wives' tales that we tongue-in-cheek live life by, but sometimes we wonder if they're right. If I go out and split this persimmon seed and see a shovel or a spoon in it, how bad of a winter is it going to be? I'm not saying it's not fun to just look and joke about those things, but there are some people that live directly according to those things. Or even worse, I'm a good person. I treat everybody nice. Surely God wouldn't send me to an eternity in hell. That's what we're going to continue to see as we consider these false gods and false teachings throughout Scripture. And time again, God is going to prove Himself. And He's going to show us that salvation is a gift. It's a gracious gift that He extends to each and every one of us. And that He's the only one capable of saving us. And I hope that becomes all the more clear again as we just kind of travel through Scripture. We'll look at the Canaanites, the Amorites, so many others. And you'll see kind of a recurring theme with their gods. You're going to see how bankrupt they are. And how good and how powerful our God truly is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to approach the Scriptures, Lord, as we consider, Lord, the deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh's hand, Lord. There are even more mighty acts that You displayed in their lives that we can glean and learn from. But above all else, I hope it just points us to the true and almighty God, to the only source of salvation. And Lord, as we just connect those experiences with what we find in the New Testament, we realize that the only path to salvation, the only doorway to eternal life is through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And again, for that reason, we celebrate, we gather this morning. Lord, would You guide us, direct us, be with us in these moments and seasons to come. Don't let us lend ourselves to these empty promises and false gods, these false idols, whatever shape or form they come in. But let us wholly lean upon Jesus' name and His righteousness. For we ask it all in His name. Amen.